when we speak of and remember or think of the death of Jesus Christ, when we remember his sacrificial death for us, it is understandable and normal that we see him in our mind dying on the cross. When we talk of and mention the death of Christ, that is where our minds normally go. In fact, we have that terminology when we speak about it as the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. However, today, as we remember his sacrificial death, I would like to ask you not to think of him as being on the cross, but rather to see him in the temple. In the temple, as a sacrifice being offered up to God. There, you know what the temple looked like, and some of you know what the Holy of Holies was like. That's what we're going to look at today, to see him as a blood sacrifice on the altar and then offered up in the Holy of Holies. This is the picture presented by the author of the book of Hebrews, found in Hebrews chapter 9. So I'll ask you to turn there with me, please, at this time. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin this look into God's Word this morning by an examination of what we would call the picture of grace. The picture of grace. As you know, God gave Israel many, many years before Jesus, many years before the New Testament Israel, many years before this author to the book of Hebrews. And by the way, I say the author to the book of Hebrews because we are not certain who wrote it. It never says who wrote it. He never signs his name. Most theologians believe it was the Apostle Paul, but it's not certain. So to err on the side of caution, we usually say the author to the book of Hebrews or the writer of the book of Hebrews. But the author here in the book of Hebrews is appealing to the knowledge of the Jews to whom he is writing, the knowledge of the Old Testament ceremonial law, the sacrificial system that was given so long ago. And they saw and they knew the arrangement of the tabernacle, the arrangement of what then became the temple built shortly before this by Solomon. They knew the arrangement of that tabernacle. This is what the writer calls the earthly sanctuary in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary is a reference to that tabernacle or to that temple. You'll see he uses that language in a moment. So right away in chapter 9, he is appealing to them of their knowledge, appealing to their knowledge of what the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, looked like. The reference to that tabernacle that was first built by Moses in the wilderness wandering. God gave to Moses the way he wanted this tabernacle to look, and Moses built it. Later on, as we said, Solomon built the temple pattern after that. But they saw and they knew the arrangement of the tabernacle. And first of all, we'll say they knew what it was like. They knew what it was like, and this is what he's talking about. There was, if you know anything about the temple or the tabernacle area, there was first an outer court. That was outside. In the outer court, there was the altar. And this was where they did the slaughter the animals on the altar. But then there was this tent. And inside the tent was divided into two parts. One was a larger part than the other. The main part, the larger part, he refers to in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared the outer one in which were, that's the outer one of the tabernacle, not the outer court, the outer one which is which were in the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that was called the holy place. That was the larger part of the tabernacle. It was called the holy place. And those were the things that were there. Now, every Jewish boy knew that. This was what they were taught. They knew all about this. And if they didn't live in Jerusalem, once or twice a year, they would go up to Jerusalem for the offerings and they would see the temple, and mom and dad would tell them what it was like. Son, there's the outer court, and there's the holy place, which is inside the temple, but yet separate from the next part that he talks about, which was a smaller part. That was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a thick veil. So he says in verse 3, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the golden altar was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, made popular by that movie back some years ago with Raiders of the Lost Ark. I bet there were a lot of people who didn't even know what that was prior to that movie. But this is where that ark was kept, in the Holy of Holies. And on top of that ark were the cherubim. And in the ark were the jar that held the manna and Aaron's rod. And on top of that is what we call the mercy seat. These are the things that the writer to the book of Hebrews talks about. And he says there was gold, and there was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, things which we cannot give in detail. So this was the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God was said to dwell. And no one went into the Holy of Holies except one day a year. Look at verse 7. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year. Now in the holy place, the outer place, they were in there every day doing the daily duties of the priest. But into the Holy of Holies, they went only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Every Jewish child would have known these things. So here the author to the book of Hebrews, writing to predominantly Jewish people, is calling upon their knowledge of the temple, saying, you know these things. You know where the mercy seat of God is. You know that the manna was in the Ark of the Covenant, and that Aaron's rod that had budded was in there, and the tablets of the covenant. You know these things. These are fundamental to you. As followers of the nation of Israel, you know what the temple is like. You know, it's just like what we have here. We have families taught by their moms and dads, and Christians for generations teach their children. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible says. And I find it good and sometimes interesting to see that sometimes people really know the hymns that are in the hymnals. And some hymns are very common to all believers. Now, I pick some that aren't always very common. We know that. But sometimes people who are not familiar with a Protestant church or a Baptist church even don't know these hymns, and they kind of want to sing and they kind of go along. But you see, we have learned them for years. We know them. We know what they're like. Our children know what they're like. Our children know what time Sunday school is, what we do in Sunday school. Our children know what worship service is like, what we do in worship service. But other people don't necessarily know that. He is appealing to these Hebrews to whom he is writing. Based upon their knowledge of these things, they knew what the temple looked like. And not only did they know what the temple looked like, they knew what the temple was for. It was the place where worship was to be given or offered to Jehovah God. That was the center of worship to the nation of Israel. Now in Jerusalem, that temple was situated, built upon the place where they believed that Abraham went to offer Isaac many years before, on Mount Moriah. That's where the temple was, the Temple Mount. And here, continuing on for many years, was the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood that was then given as an offering to God. Every day, the priest would go in there and do his duty in offering sacrifices to God. And once a year, as we said, on that Day of Atonement, he would go in to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, that special place where the presence of God was said to be. Now that leads us to the next area that the writer is referring to, and again continues to understand that these Jews would know what he was talking about. For not only did they know the arrangement of the tabernacle, but they knew of the requirement in that tabernacle. The requirement in that tabernacle of shed blood. For years and years and years, the nation of Israel had seen, given through Moses via the ceremonial law, the sacrifice of animals, blood sacrifices. To this day, many people do not like Judaism and many people do not like Christianity. They call it a bloody religion. And in many ways, they are right. But there was a reason, and this is what the writer is going to point to. They learned of the blood sacrifices necessary in the temple, the requirement to pay for sins. They saw the sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats. Look at the beginning of verse 12. And not only through the blood of goats and calves, verse 13, for the blood of goats and bulls, verse 19, and the blood of calves and goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, all of these things were familiar, and so he's speaking of them. They knew that you were to bring once a year a lamb to be slaughtered as a sacrifice for your sins. They knew that this was part of their religion, part of what God had shown them. This was their lesson for hundreds of years. And every Hebrew child growing up saw this blood sacrifice, knew of this sacrificial system. You know, we all cringe when there's anything shed of blood, but farmers for centuries have been killing their animals for food. It's just part of a way of life. To some, it's just not part of our way of life. I mean, we get food at Publix or Winn-Dixie. But I mean, farmers were always killing their animals for dinner. But here, it was a special shedding of blood, offering up to God for atonement for sins. But as I said, and we'll refer to again, this was merely a picture. But it was always before them, a way of life. And there was no mistaking for them, as it says in verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. They knew that. They knew that, they knew that, they knew that, because they saw it over and over and over again. It was familiar to them. It was their religion. It was their way of life. So, they knew of the arrangement of the tabernacle. They knew of the requirement of the blood sacrifice in the tabernacle. And they knew the final element of that sacrifice was that it was offered to God. Now, it's not just that they would slit the throat of a bull or a calf or a lamb and that would be the end of it. No, that was then offered up to God, burned as a sweet aroma before him, or the blood on that one holy day sprinkled on the altar for atonement for sins. But it was offered up to God. And do you know how many places blood sacrifices took place in the nation of Israel where they did this? One place, the temple. It wasn't done in synagogues. It wasn't to be done anywhere else in the nation of Israel. It was only done right there in the temple. As that blood was shed, that blood would then be taken and offered up to God. Now, I can't go through all of the Levitical laws and the ceremonial law given there by Moses, but this is what this writer is appealing to in regards to these people known as the Hebrews. They would know what this meant. They had seen it all of their lives. They would know that there would be an offering to Jehovah. Verse 7 again. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So he would have to take that blood with him. The blood from the sacrificed bullock was presented on that altar as a picture of the atonement for sin. This is how men came before God in the Old Testament era with blood. Now I'm going to begin to show you what the author of Hebrews is actually telling these people. He has their attention. They know about the tabernacle. They know what it's like and they know what it's for. They know the requirement of the blood sacrifice and they know what happens. They know these things. But these things are, according to this writer, only a picture of grace, only a shadow of what is to come. For the writer tells them in chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, that is the ceremonial law that he has been talking about, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offered continually make perfect those who draw near. In other words, it's just a shadow. It can't do anything. What can your shadow do? I cannot move that microphone with my shadow. But the real thing can. And this is the point that he's making, that ceremonial law was a shadow of what was to come. And what was to come is what he goes on to, as we now see, the procurement of grace. The procurement of grace through Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 10 and verse 1 that those things are only a shadow. He says also in chapter 9 and verse 7 through 9 that they are a symbol of the things that are to come. They could never do anything except point to the one who was to come. And that's where we begin to look in verse 11. So look at verse 11 and he says, but when Christ appeared, the real sacrifice has come. They were a shadow, but the real sacrifice, the real offering has come. And he begins to speak to them about Christ. And I'm going to show you some of the comparisons that he makes. I'm going to break it down into just four areas of comparison that he makes regarding the Old Testament covenant, the shadow, and the real, which is Jesus Christ. And the first one is that his offering was directly before Jehovah. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Remember how we began in verse 1 of chapter 9? There is an earthly tabernacle, an earthly sanctuary. That would have been one made by the hands of men, made out of the creation of the earth, with the wood and the stone and the things of the earth. That was the earthly tabernacle. It was built by man. It was ornate. It was beautiful. It had all kinds of gold. It was beautiful to behold, but it was made by man. Now Christ, the tabernacle that he entered into, was not built by man. It was not made by man out of earthly or created materials. And he was not offered up by a priest in some earthly tabernacle. Rather, he was offered up in a, what the text says, more perfect setting, a more perfect tabernacle. When you think of Christ being offered, where did Christ die? Was it in a temple? I began the message by saying, when we think of Christ dying, we don't think of it as being in a temple. We think of Christ as dying on a cross, which is indeed where his sacrifice took place. Christ died on a Roman cross, as we heard even read by Daniel a few moments ago. He gave up his life on a cross. But what was he doing? What was he doing? Look back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Down at verse 44, we have what was taking place in the midst of the crucifixion. And now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until about the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And Jesus was crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So here we have Jesus, our Savior, on a cross. And as he is dying, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place is split in two, opened, as Christ then says to his Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He was offering up himself to the Father in a perfect tabernacle, not made by hands. He was in the very presence of the throne room of God. Not in a room made by hands, but in a celestial throne room of God, before the Creator of the universe, Jesus the Son offers himself to God the Father as a sacrifice for sins. He was giving himself in a perfect place, a greater place than the tabernacle made of man. He entered into the very holy place of God and offered himself. Look back in our text again in Hebrews chapter 9. You see, what the writer is talking about is the comparison between the earthly and the supernatural. The natural and the supernatural. The material and the spiritual. What went on in the temple was a picture of what was to come. It was material. It was earthly. What went on the cross was supernatural. It was spiritual. It was beyond the comprehension of anyone who could have seen it. But as we have it explained to us in the scriptures, it was Christ offering himself to the Father as atonement for sin. Right in the very presence of his Father. In a tabernacle not sectioned off by a thick veil, but in the very presence of God. People, when we come into the presence of the living God, it is to be, it ought to be, a supernatural event. So much of what happens in the lives of people when they come to church, it is just an earthly thing. It is just something they're used to doing at 11 o'clock on a Sunday. They go to church, they sing some hymns, and they go their way. It's a material thing. It's an entertainment thing for some. It's a putting in your time thing. But when we come into the presence of the living God, it ought to be a supernatural thing, a spiritual time, a holy place. For our God is holy. Jesus offered himself up in a holy place, a supernatural place, the place of the very living God. But next, not only do we see that his offering was directly before Jehovah, we see further that his offering was of himself, as I have been saying. As we see in verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Not those Old Testament sacrificial animals, whether bulls or goats or lambs or turtle doves or whatever it may have been. His was his own precious blood. When he was scourged, when he was nailed to the cross, what did he shed? What did he bleed? Blood. His blood. His own blood. Not the blood of an animal, but the blood of the living God, as Jesus was the divine Son of God. His blood. His precious blood. Look over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or the blood of calves or goats or bulls or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, you were not redeemed with those things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is why John looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." For it would be his precious blood shed, Peter says, as the lamb. The precious blood of Christ was shed upon the cross. Back to our text. We are coming upon the time of the year when many people will be singing hymns and remembering the incarnation, Christmas time. Why did Jesus come? He came to give his life a ransom for many. And the way that that was accomplished was by him offering up to God in the very presence of God his own precious divine blood, the blood of the Lamb. And so we see that his offering was before Jehovah. His offering was of himself, and this is what we remember today, his shed blood, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. This was his sacrifice before God, but we also realized that this sacrifice accomplished redemption. Accomplished redemption as we look at the text. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, all of these, just these words would be a sermon unto themselves, but I'll try to break them down as quickly as possible. The word redemption, the word is lutrosis in the Greek. And what it means basically is the picture of paying a ransom to get someone free. Someone is caught, someone has been kidnapped, and you pay a ransom, and they are now freed from their captivity because you have paid that ransom, or because that ransom has been paid. That is to be redeemed. And that is exactly what the Bible tells us, that men are captive or slaves to sin. They are slaves to sin because they are born as sinners. You know, people think that men are sinners because they sin. Okay, you've sinned, therefore you're a sinner. But that's not the case. Men sin because they're sinners. That is who they are. They're sinners. That's why they sin. It's their nature, fallen in Adam. So they are captive to sin. They are captive and they need to be redeemed. And here we have Christ paying the price to redeem men from sin. Paying that price of redemption. You know, you're going to have to pay the price of redemption. Someone has to pay it. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to pay. You will have to pay for your sin. And that will be in eternity in hell. Unless someone pays it for you. And that is Jesus. If you are not redeemed by Christ, savingly joined to him, and know it in your life, you will pay for your own sin for all eternity. But Christ has come. And this is what the author to the Hebrews is saying. He is not a picture like the blood of bulls and goats, who really can't do anything because they're just a shadow. He is the real thing. And he really pays this price as he offered his blood to God in the Holy of Holies of heaven itself. And that was accepted by God, signifying that the price has been paid for every single one for whom he died, which is every single one who will come to him. He paid the price, and the price redeemed his people. Christ pays the ransom. And notice that it does not say in the text that having made salvation possible, as some people teach today, it says having obtained or secured redemption. Jesus did not die on the cross to make salvation possible. Just, it's up to you, you know, you got to decide for Christ. If you don't decide for Christ, then it's your problem, it's your fault. He just made it possible. Well, what if nobody ever came? Then he died on the cross for nothing. You see, that's not true, though. He did not die to make salvation possible. He died to obtain redemption, to pay the price of redemption for his people, each and every one. This is what we remember today. That his broken body and his shed blood paid the price to redeem you, to redeem me, as we are in Christ. Oh, that precious blood of Christ that pays the price of eternal redemption. You see, you can't pay it. You can't earn it. Your good works, your religious works, your going to church can never pay that price. But Jesus pays the price. Jesus has paid the price by his sacrifice. There is no place for you to burn off your sins in a purgatory. If Christ has paid your sin debt, it's paid in full. There's nothing else for you to do. Your sins are forgiven. You're redeemed and set free. And then the last thing I show from this text is his offering was once for all, as we even see in the text, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, it is once for all. You don't have to keep offering Christ. There is no more offerings to be made. He did it once for all. If Christ has paid the sin debt for his people, if he has bought their ransom with his shed blood offered to God in the holy place of God itself in heaven, if he has done that, what more could possibly be done? What earthly offerings could possibly be better than that, or add to that, or change that? Nothing could. Christ has done it once for all. And he says in the text, it is eternal redemption. Those who have truly been saved by God will never, ever lose their salvation. It is eternal redemption. Because it wasn't up to you. It was up to Christ. And his sacrifice paid in full to the last penny your sin debt, and you are free. No more sacrifices. His blood was enough. Unlike the priests spoken of by the writer here, who had to enter again continually, over and over again, day by day or year by year, going into the Holy Place, unlike them, Christ entered once for all and obtained eternal redemption. Not like those priests over and over, but Christ one time. Because he was the real fulfillment. He was the real thing that the picture of the ceremonial system, the picture or the shadow of the ceremonial system pointed to. He was that which it pointed to. He was the real thing. So what he did was real, as opposed to what they did over and over, which was just a picture, just a shadow, to show them what had to be done. And he came and did it. He gave his life a ransom for many. When Jesus entered the holy place with his blood, when he came before the Father with his sacrifice and offered up his blood to God, God accepted it. It was sufficient and paid our debt in full. Now the Hebrews would have known and understood what this was all about. They would have gotten the whole picture of the tabernacle and the temple and the offerings and the ceremonial system. Unfortunately, today some people haven't been taught some of these things. They don't know the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, and they don't understand how it pointed to Christ and was fulfilled by Christ. I hope you do. I hope you understand it. I hope that you are one who sits here today and knows that your sin has been paid for by Christ. And the only way that you can know that for certain is if you live for Christ. If you have been saved by Christ and your life reflects that. Notice I did not say you can only know by what church you go to or if you go to church, but only if your life reflects Christ. Have your sins been paid for by Him? And if that is not the case, I pray that you would fall on your face before Him this day and cry out to Him to be saved. But for those of us who have and know this to be the case, this is what we remember today. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ offered to God in heaven itself, not the blood of bulls or goats, but His own precious blood to redeem us from our sins, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray.